I have to admit that as I was looking at the verses before us this morning, it's going to be a challenge to fit this all together because Jesus moved through this section with seemingly unconnected parts. But I want to try to draw it all back together. And we're going to be looking at just two verses this morning. They're part of what Jesus says about faith and prayer, which in the larger context of cursing the fig tree and overturning the money changers' tables, I want to do this without repeating everything that I've already said. I just want to note that these verses will give us another condition for prevailing prayer. So not only must we have faith in God if we expect Him to hear us, but we also must forgive those who have sinned against us. Admittedly, the words of today's text are difficult, not because they're difficult to understand. That's because Jesus says what He means and means what He says. But they're hard to accept because naturally, we sort of like to hold grudges. I mean, that's just one of those things that comes from our human nature, our sinful nature. But if we withhold or unjustly withhold forgiveness from people that we should forgive, it says the Lord will not forgive us. You just think about how often do we withhold forgiveness? How often do we cling to a little anger and resentment? How much of the time are we prideful and we cannot fully forgive a person? So the question really comes down to, well, does God then forgive us? And there we have to be very careful. Jesus wasn't saying that God takes back the forgiveness that He's already given us. He's already given us forgiveness. But if we withhold forgiveness, it calls into question whether or not we have been forgiven at all. If we are unwilling to forgive those around us, do we really understand the forgiveness of God? I always love where it says she loved much because she was forgiven much, and she knows how much she had been forgiven. Because really, if we have God's forgiveness, how in the world can we not forgive those who sin against us? Aren't other people's sin, the sin that is against us, immeasurably less than the sin that we have against God? Question number 11 in the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that we sin against the most high majesty of God, and therefore we deserve everlasting punishment. That's why we need a Savior. We need someone to satisfy fully for all of our sins. You may have noticed already that today's text parallels in many ways the Lord's Prayer. First of all, it calls God your Father, which is in heaven. And obviously we know the Lord's Prayer teaches us to address God, our Father, who art in heaven. The words there are almost identical except for the pronoun. This is the only time in Mark's gospel where God is identified as the Father of believers. But secondly, the text requires us to forgive those who sin against us. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer says the same thing. It says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's interesting that this is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus explicitly comments on. As soon as he gave the prayer to the disciples, or the way to pray to the disciples, he added in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You know, unbelievers will end up looking at this text and say that the Gospels, making nearly identical observations, means that you really can't trust them. I mean, why would one person say one thing and another one say almost identical, but not quite? They would say they obviously had their stories mixed up a little bit because they should have been absolutely identical. But that's not fair. God often talks about how he is holy and alone is holy, and he'll say it many different ways. He repeats himself over and over so that we understand the fact that God is holy. And furthermore, the fact that Jesus often spoke about forgiveness in many, many different contexts means that he was really concerned about it. He wants us to know and understand what true forgiveness is. Because, as I said, it's not natural for us in our fallen condition to forgive. Forgiveness is not just pretending that an offense never happened. And it's not just saying, well, you know what? You've offended me, you've sinned against me, but I'm going to let it slide as if it's trivial. Now, there are certain minor thoughtless acts that can be overlooked, but not sin. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 11. And this morning we'll be looking at just two verses. It's 25 and 26. Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So here in our text, Jesus mentions trespasses. In other words, it's deliberately crossing a prescribed border of someone else's territory. The law of God defines these borders for us, and we see it in "thou shalt not kill," "thou shalt not steal," "thou shalt not commit adultery," and so on. Sin must be dealt with. Our sins against God require the blood of his Son, and nothing else will do that. Because Jesus died for our sins, God the Father draws us back to himself and restores us to his favor so that it's as if that offense never happened. But you see, God doesn't just wink at it or ignore it. And so further in the Heidelberg Catechism, it adds that God no longer remembers our sin. Now, of course, this can't be literally true, since God knows all things in one eternal act of thought. So it means that he will never again use our sins to condemn us. Praise God, hallelujah. Never will use that. He separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. He takes what was once scarlet and makes it white as snow. And so what I'd like to do is just go back a little bit. Our text is 25 and 26, but let's look again at verses 23 and 24. Here it says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, here God is working out his program, and even if you and I don't even have a clue what that program is, his disciples need to maintain their faith in God and maintain their faith in his word, in his work. And so the lesson for Christ's disciples is that they need to have faith in the word of God. What is actually being taught is that God's people need to stay focused on carefully studying and believing the written word of God, because there is a world full of dead religion. And most have taken a metaphorical interpretation of this text, meaning that it's faith, faith is based on the word of God. It is faith that can move obstacles, and any obstacle can be moved by faith. But I don't think this is the application that we need to make. I don't think that what Jesus has in mind here is that it is our faith. The historical and geographical and grammatical context is really critical in this text. Jesus has just illustrated that the program of God with Israel is dead. Israel is not fruit-bearing. It is not a people that are seeking God. As a matter of fact, they say, tell the God of Israel to get from our path. And so what the disciples were about to see is that Jesus would die on the cross, rise again, ascend to heaven, and they would be left on earth to go forth. They would see a nation that would remain dead spiritually, and they would see a temple that would ultimately be destroyed. And so what they would understand is the program of God for Israel looked like it was over. And so in view of all this, they needed to be focused on believing God and his prophetic word. Now, the faith that we are asked to have is a faith that's very deep and very knowledgeable of the word of God. And what it says specifically is that you need a faith that pertains to moving a mountain. The mountain being referred to is a specific mountain. It says this mountain, not any mountain. In fact, in verse 23, it's a very, very specific. The noun mountain contains not only an article, the, but also a demonstrative pronoun, this. So in the Greek, it's this, the mountain. Based on this, we conclude that Jesus is very specific about the mountain he has in mind. He doesn't tell them that if they have faith, they can move any mountain. He tells them in view of the dead temple, in the view of fruitless Israel, and in view of a specific mountain. And so we have to understand, for this to make sense, that it is not just faith that moves the mountain. It's God. God moves mountains. The responsibility of the people is to keep their faith in God of the Bible, who created the mountains and who will actually and can actually move mountains. The mountain is critical to Christ's return. And that mountain is the Mount of Olives. Based on the fact that Jesus is walking back to Jerusalem, and based on the fact that this is a specific mountain, it's mentioned in Mark 11:1, we believe that this is the mountain that Jesus is talking about. In fact, Jesus will teach about temple destruction sitting on the Mount of Olives, and we'll see that in chapter 13. Now, the prophet Zechariah specifically predicts this mountain. The Mount of Olives will be literally moved when Jesus returns for the second time and stands there on his feet. If you'd please turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. And I want you to be able to read this because it's so specific. Starting with verse 4, it says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move to the south." Now, the thing Jesus is talking about with his disciples here is an eschatological plan of God. And it's found in the Word of God that includes the Mount of Olives when Christ returns. And so if you split the mountain from east to west, then half of it moves toward the Dead Sea, and the other half moves toward the Mediterranean Sea. And so what Jesus is telling his disciples is that they need to maintain their faith in him, that when he returns, this mountain will be moved because the Word of God says it will happen. So the prediction is that one who believes in his heart that something is going to happen to this mountain can know with certainty that that mountain will be moved. He's not just telling his disciples, you know what, go to the Tetons, the Swiss Alps, Mount McKinley, Mount Everest, stand there, shut your eyes and say, move. This is talking about a very specific mountain that will be moved when Jesus Christ comes back to give Israel her land and her kingdom. He is emphasizing here that faith in God is the key. It's the key to surviving life. All one has to do is maintain their faith and believe that God will do what he says he will do. And so now comes the question that comes along with a faith, and what does a faith that moves mountains do? You know, did any of his disciples ever say to the Mount of Olives, go into the sea? Will anyone who comes along with enough faith ask for that mountain to go into the sea? We have no record of that. But we believe that one day Jesus will come back and move that mountain. In fact, the Apostle Peter, who was listening to this and relaying this to Mark, remember? Mark wrote it based on on what Peter had seen and said, specifically in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 13, that at Christ's coming there would be judgment against the heavens and the earth. There would be one day when those mountains would be moved. And the apostles believed that all the days of their life. One day Israel will finally realize that Jesus is the God, Messiah, Savior, and King. And he will literally move the Mount of Olives. Now, having faith is now taken from the context of trusting and believing in the Word of God and the prophetic program of God to the context of praying to God. God wants his people talking to him. God wants his people praying and asking things. That word prayer is the word proskoumai, and it means when we pray, we need to think in terms of going into the very presence of God. This is praying reverently. And we need to continue to think of God as the Holy One. We need to continually believe in God. Now, what must continually believe is the fact that God will answer what they're praying about. When we're praying about things, we must believe that God is capable of answering the request and that he will answer the request. Jesus tells his disciples if they will do that, their request will be granted. So now I want us to observe that Jesus does not say at this point that you must pray in my name. However, it will become a key point of prayer. The things we pray about must be in the name of Christ and consistent with the name of Christ. God's people must continually forgive, as we see in our text. And that gets to the heart of the whole issue. Look again at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. When we pray, we need to be willing to pray with a spirit of forgiveness so that we ourselves will be forgiven our own trespasses. Now, know this. We do not forgive to be forgiven. We forgive because we already have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." What does it say? "Even as God in Christ forgave you." In other words, our ability to forgive others is proportional to our appreciation for what Christ has done. It's very clear here. And Jesus actually has a parable that even clarifies it more. And it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. We find this in Matthew 18. So if you would please turn to Matthew 18, chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. And this is perfect. It fits in, just really shows us what this verse is talking about in our text. Matthew 18, starting with verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will repay you all.' Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Here we see Jesus comparing the kingdom of God to a king who took account of his servants. One of his servants owed him an enormous amount of money. It says 10,000 talents. Now, back then, 1 year's wage was 50 denarii. One talent equals 6,000 denarii. 120 years worth of wages. It boggles my mind that this servant actually amassed such a debt. But you see, this symbolizes the debt of sin that we don't have the ability to pay. Did you get that? This servant had a debt that there's no way that he would normally be able to pay that off. One talent is 600 or 6,000 denarii, which is 120 years. But he owed 10,000 talents. And so the servant couldn't pay it. The king commanded he and his family be sold. But when the servant begged for mercy, the king gave it to him. And the same servant went out and came across a fellow servant who owed him not so much. It was a smaller amount, a mere 100 denarii, or roughly what an average worker would have earned in just 2 years. Did he show mercy? Nope. He took his fellow servant by the throat and demanded either immediate payment or prison. And guess what? The king heard what the first servant had done and immediately summoned him. And he said, "Should you have not also had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had compassion on you?" In other words, if the first servant had been grateful for all the king had done, wouldn't his gratitude have spilled over into the relationship that he had with others? And so what did the king do? The king turned him over to the prison torturers until he paid every penny, which obviously he would never have been able to do. And Jesus ends that parable with these words. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You see, we demonstrate our gratitude by our ability to forgive those who sin against us. If God hasn't given us the grace of forgiveness, it's likely he hasn't given us the grace of understanding our sin and our misery, or the grace of finding our whole salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, an unforgiving Christian is a contradiction of terms. A forgiving spirit is also a praying spirit. And we seek God's mercy for brothers and sisters in Christ. Is it any wonder then that the Apostle Paul instructs us to pray without ceasing? If you would please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 18. Starting with verse 12, it says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursues what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, praying without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." You see, our prayers prevail when we guard our hearts and minds, and when we manifest through prayer the same forgiving mercy that God has shown us. To continually forgive, though, is a difficult thing. It's relatively easy to forgive someone who sinned against us once. By the grace of God in Christ, we correct the offense and move on. But when that same person sins against us a second or third time, we start to wonder if the first confession was even sincere. And it gets worse with each offense. Is it even possible to forgive someone who sins over and over? You know, this comes up all the time when I'm counseling people. But here are some things that we need to remember. How often do we sin against the Lord? Before you put one foot out of your bed, more than likely you sinned against Him. And we do that day after day. It'd be great if a person only sinned once. But we know that that's not true. Yet, even with a mountain of sin behind us, God doesn't turn us away. He keeps forgiving us over and over and over. And in 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we confess, a lot of people go, "Well, you know what, okay, so I'll go before God and say, you know, I have this sin, that sin, and tell about the sin." That's not what He wants us to confess. He knows about the sin. That word confess means to speak the same. "Lord, against You and You alone have I sinned." All that stuff was against You. I am saying that I am as sinful as You say I am. And I thank You for the mercy and grace that You've shown me. And so Jesus answers this question for His disciples when Peter says, how long and how often should I shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. By using the number seven, That's a big number. It's a perfect number. Well, you should only tolerate at least 7, right? But it wasn't even close. Jesus said to him, I say to you, up to 7 times, not up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Jesus took 2 numbers that the Jews regarded as perfect, multiplied them together, and then multiplied them again. And so his answer was perfection times perfection times perfection. That's how we should forgive a brother who sins against us. That's how we should do when someone repents of their sins. Real forgiveness knows no boundaries. It can't be calculated. And that takes us to the next consideration, the need for repentance. Peter's question about a brother who sins against him, perhaps it was a very thoughtless brother, but still a brother. This isn't talking about forgiveness and salvation. This is judicial forgiveness. Our forgiving others point to or is a shadow or type of the judicial forgiveness of God for the penalty of sin. God does not and cannot forgive the unrepentant. That's because the unrepentant sinner has a low view of sin that is unworthy of God. They treat sin as a light matter that doesn't require the blood of Christ for a pardon. The only way you can minimize sin is by diminishing what took place on the cross. And that, if that's where you are today, I pray that you repent. But you know, our forgiveness of others can be unconditional. God's forgiveness is not unconditional. He doesn't have unconditional forgiveness. He forgives us only because Jesus satisfied the conditions that we cannot satisfy. He kept God's law for us. He offered his life as a perfect obedience to the Father and satisfied the demands of the Father's justice in our place. We cannot buy the world's wisdom that just cheapens everything and acts like sin is a mistake. You know, I love what Vicky says when someone will say, well, you know, I made a mistake. No, you made a poor decision. A mistake is if you should have turned left and you turned right, but ended up saying, well, you know, young girl gets pregnant. Well, I made a mistake. No, you made a poor decision, and it was sinful. That is not a mistake. I love that because it really puts sin into perspective. And, you know, another thing that we understand here is the type of sin. It's a very common statement to make that all sin is the same. There's no sin that's greater than any other sin. The only way that ends up working out is that any and all sin will send us to hell. Doesn't matter if it's lying or if it's murder. It will send us to hell. Past that point, all sin is not the same. It's just too many people say that, but it's naive. Many professing Christians say that no sin is greater than any other sin. It's not biblical, and it's not even right according to our own civil and laws or civil justice system. Should we forgive any and every sin and never report any sin to others? No, we can forgive any sin, but we have to use discretion as to reporting, depending upon its severity. If someone lied, okay, you know, Don't need to take that any further. But do we have that same discretion with a murderer, a rapist, a child abuser? Do we sit there and go, well, you know what? That's okay. All sin is the same. No, it isn't. If anyone admitted those things to me, I would call the police. God forgives them. I can forgive them. If they repent, and we do forgive them, but the state has a God-given role. It's the magistrate's calling and duty before God to punish wickedness. There is a punishment for some sin and not others. Turn to Romans 13. I think we need to see this. Romans chapter 13. And I'm getting a little off here, but I'll try to pull us back on. I just think we need to see what civil authority is there for. Romans chapter 13, starting with verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do you want what is good? And you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's what the government is set up to do, to praise those who do good and to punish evil. Now, we can debate whether that's actually happening in our day, but that's what government is set up to do. Getting back to our text, the reason that verses 22 through 24 are about faith, and that 25 through 26 are about prayer, is that the contextual matter here is prayer. In fact, it is specific prayer. It even includes posture, standing. To stand was very specific in Israel, in the temple. As a matter of fact, in 1 Samuel 1:26, Hannah stood in the house of the Lord, and she said, O Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am a woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord for this child, I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked him. Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 14, also talks about standing. It says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. And then he goes on. Notice all the good things he does. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here we see the Pharisee stood in the temple praying in all of his hypocrisy, which I think is critical to this text. And so we see when we go to God in prayer, we must have our transgressions forgiven. not only the one who can actually forgive our transgressions, but the one who also opens the door to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only one that can make that possible for us. He is the only one that gives us the ability to pray in such a manner. It's his work that enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And the whole point is, when we go to God in prayer, we must go with a realization of our own sin, our own transgressions, that we have been forgiven. We cannot go to prayer with an attitude that is focused on other people. We can't go to prayer before God focused on someone else's sin like the Pharisee. We need to be focused on our own sin like the tax collector. If someone has done something sinful against us, we cannot focus on that when we go to prayer. That's because we have our own sinful baggage to deal with. And so, verse 26 of our text, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." You probably see, notice in your Bible, it probably has brackets around it. And it says that did not appear in the earliest manuscripts. That means a scribe probably put it in. Maybe he put it there accidentally because he was referring to Matthew 6 and just kind of copied the whole thing down. Since the earliest manuscripts didn't have this verse, I want to just mention how this all works. This is a classic example of the value of the discipline that we call textual criticism. Textual criticism does not mean that you criticize the word of the Bible. It's an area of study. And it goes through mostly the New Testament and is devoted to comparing and evaluating thousands of manuscripts. We have a whole bunch of manuscripts, either in whole or in part, of the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament is pretty well protected because the Jews were God's chosen. They were the ones who superintended and guarded the Old Testament. So that was always written and protected by the Jews. But the New Testament was written over a span of a couple decades and different authors, different writings. And then it was distributed, and some books were sent here and others there. And so you have these, as they were being transcribed, you have all of these scribes writing this stuff down. And then, you know, they might have made notes, and then the next person goes, "Well, is that note actually scripture, or is it not?" One of the principles for understanding it is that normally older is better. Older is better than new. If a manuscript was copied in the 3rd century and my manuscript was copied in the 12th century, that's 900 years of passing it through one hand to the next and copied and recopied. And so everything being the same, you take the older rather than the new. But sometimes that's not the only factor. Another logical way of looking at this is shorter is normally better than longer. Why is that? Well, scribes wouldn't intentionally or knowingly omit anything. So they would write something, but then they might add something by way of clarification. We know of cases where we have manuscripts that has just these words, and then later on we find a manuscript that has more notes in the margin, and then later it ends up adding that to the text, and that's called conflation. And that's where things just get added. Now, the King James Version, it's a good translation. It's a wonderful translation, actually, but I tend not to be a fan of King James. And when I say that to some people that are King James only, they think I'm sub-spiritual. Well, the only reason I don't really care for it personally is that I don't speak Elizabethan. I don't speak in these there and thou and therefore. I prefer something that's closer to our vernacular, the way we speak. And so the King James, they would look at something and say, well, you know, you had omitted this, or you didn't have this in your Bible, or that's not in mine. You know, we don't worry about that. The King James people always say you're tampering with and altering the Word of God if it's not exactly like they have it in their Bible. But you see, again, no scribe is going to knowingly make something more difficult to understand. It's far easier to understand why they would add something to modify or simplify it, just so it sounds more natural. And so we look at this and we go, okay, are these inspired words? Well, yes and no. You look at verse 26 and you go, why is it there if it isn't in all the manuscripts? It's there because it's almost identical to Matthew 6:14. And that is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's gospel was written before Mark's, so a lot of people already knew Matthew. They loved the Sermon on the Mount. They knew what Jesus taught about prayer. And so since it's very close, it's not surprising that someone along the way would have added that, because it's really in Matthew 6:15. And so there's nothing theologically wrong with Mark 11:26. It just wasn't in the original manuscripts. And so we have it in our Bible because it's true. Because it makes the point. It tells us, in order for God to hear and answer our prayers, our sins must be forgiven by God. That word forgive is the Greek word aphaimi, and it means to hurl away, to get rid of, not allow to hinder, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So we forgive so it doesn't get in the way. We get rid of it, hurl it away, so that it doesn't encumber us. And again, I want to make sure that you understand, this is not talking about salvation. You've already had the judicial forgiveness of salvation at the time of conversion. This is talking about the sin that is part of your life as a believer, as you're standing before God. The difference is in John 13, if you remember that, Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples in verse 6 through 8. It says, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but will after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. But Jesus answered and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. Well, that was enough for Peter. He was all in. He says, Lord, well then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And here's where it comes down to the point. In verse 10, Jesus replied, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. In other words, Peter had the big bath. He was already cleansed by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you just need the cleansing through faith. As Acts 15:8 and 9 says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter already had that. But what Jesus is saying, the reality is, Peter, you collect dirt of this world. As you live in a sinful world day by day, you have stuff that comes about. And if you want those to be forgiven as a pathway to prayer, you need to repent of them, because that opens up your prayer. But if you aren't forgiven, you really don't have access to prayer. If we want that opened up, we need to forgive others. And that's what Jesus actually says in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And so if you look at Mark 11:26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You know, I don't want to have any unforgiven sin in my life. That's just, I don't want that. I want my prayer to be effectual. But you might have heard the expression, the power of prayer or the power of faith. There's one of the things that, again, we can use and we can start to believe that it means something it doesn't believe, it doesn't mean. It can sort of connote that there's something about our act of praying that has power attached to it. Or there's something about your faith that is actually a force. Well, that's wrong. Power doesn't reside in you, doesn't reside in your faith, doesn't reside in your prayer. You know, if that's the case, you know, you're sitting there crafting this well-versed prayer, thinking, well, that's extra power because I said it so clear. All of our power, all of our prayer goes through Jesus Christ. It's all has sinfulness in it. Sometimes we start to pray telling God what to do. And when Jesus as our mediator goes before God, it ends up going to him sanctified. Psalm 62:11 says, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. You see, the power is in the one who you trust, not in our prayer, not in our faith. Prayer is a privilege. It's being able to talk to God as one of his adopted children. And that privilege is open to all who believe, all who have faith. And when you're attached to the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, anything he does, you can be part of. And you can be part of him getting glory. Right now, in this sinful world, Romans 8:22-23 says that all creation groans and suffers with pains of childbirth. We ourselves groan within ourselves. But our faith waits patiently for God. Romans 8:25. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We need to persevere. We need to end up saying, Lord, if my sin is against you, thinking that I'm not sure you're going to do what needs to be done. We need to understand, as Romans 8:26 says, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We don't know how to pray. Sometimes we just go, Lord, I'm really not sure. And sometimes we pray that a relationship will be restored, that someone will come to health, that I will stop hurting because of the stuff that's done to me. And we find that it isn't restored, that it still hurts. But know this, you can come to this confident statement of faith. As Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. You can only say that when you have faith in God. Folks, we don't want to short circuit our prayer by holding grudges. Forgiveness is free. It's free to offer and immediate, and it opens up the power to heaven. We need to make sure that we don't hamper that. That we come before God saying, Lord, I want to be able to speak to you. That you would create a pure heart in me. That I don't have unforgiveness for this person or this person in my heart, because I know that you have forgiven me more than I could ever repay. I could live 1,000 lifetimes and never repay what I owe you. So we come to prayer not hindered by unforgiveness, because it's such a privilege to forgive. So let's use this privilege right now and pray. Heavenly Father, how do we possibly thank you for the glorious riches of your grace? Thank you that we can come to you. We can call upon you. Thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your compassion. Thank you that you hear our prayers. We don't even know how that's possible, but you do. Lord, teach us to have greater and greater faith. Help us to believe in our unbelief. Help us to trust in you, to confidently persevere as we call upon you to do that which will get you the glory, that will advance your kingdom, that will make us more like Christ, conforming us to his image. Lord, do whatever causes your gospel to spread. Help us to forgive. And we do indeed pray this in Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen.